Joel looked at love and what it's not. I have the better end of the deal because tonight we get to look at what love is. So I'd much rather talk about that than talk about what love is not. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. And our passage for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. There are crucial moments in our lives that require instant action from us. One of the things I think that makes for a good leader is the ability, the mixture, this combination of insight and initiative. Insight to be able to recognize such moments as they come along, and the initiative to act decisively in those moments. I would suspect that there are many people in this room tonight who have at least one painful memory of recognition of such a moment that came too late in their lives. Hesitation and delay can often lead to devastating consequences. One of the most expensive lessons I think that I ever learned in my life came with the kind of painful clarity that only hindsight can bring to us. My inability in the moment to recognize the gravity of a situation and my hesitation to act swiftly in that moment stripped virtually all intimacy out of one of my closest and deepest friendships. It wasn't that the friendship was destroyed after that moment. We weren't enemies or anything like that afterwards. But instead, what remained of that friendship was nothing more than a polite echo of the once vibrant relationship that we used to have. Trust, I realized, can be broken in many different ways. It's not as if I did anything wrong. I didn't betray my friend in any way, but I had failed to act in a correct and appropriate manner when the moment required it. And as I read through the passage that we will study this evening, I couldn't help but wonder if Paul had not gone through a similar experience sometime in his life, and that like me, he too had resolved that he would never ever repeat that mistake again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, where our passage begins, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13, we catch a glimpse into Paul's pastoral heart for those who are under his care. As we read the account of Paul's life in the book of Acts, and then as we read his teachings in the epistles that he wrote, it becomes almost immediately apparent that Paul was a man who had given everything for the sake of the gospel. It can be a bit overwhelming to observe this single-minded focus and dedication of this man as he tries to obey the Lord. And so we have this tendency to want to place Paul in a different category. We think of him, okay, so Paul is an apostle. You know, he's not like us. We turn Paul, almost unthinkingly, into this cold, hard, follow the rules no matter what kind of guy. The Apostle John. Now there is someone that we can relate to. By the time of his death, around the end of the first century, John had become known as the Apostle of Love. It's much easier for us to relate to someone like John. And so we can't help but thinking, Paul would have done well to become a little bit more loving like John was. The problem with such thinking is that it is extremely selective in its perception of Paul's life. If that's true, how is it then that at the end of his dreadful litany of sufferings for the gospel, the thing that Paul says weighs most heavily on him is the daily burden for the churches? How is it, as we read in Acts, when the elders of Ephesus come to Paul and they are told that they will never see his face again, how is it that they weep at that words? In our passage this evening, we'll see that yes, Paul was zealous in his pursuit of personal holiness and obedience, but he was equally zealous in his pursuit of showing love to struggling and suffering saints. Chapter 2, verses 17 all the way through to 3:13 forms a single unit that brings to a close this first half of Paul's letter where he seeks to encourage the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we saw something of the missionaries' lives during their time in Thessalonica. And then in these verses, that bring the second half of the letter to a close, we see something of the missionaries' lives since their time in Thessalonica. And although chapter 1, verse 1 identified Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all of them as joint authors of the letter, we see in our section tonight that these words flowed first and foremost out of the heart and then pen of Paul, who was the leader of this missionary group. If I had to preach this entire section, chapter 2, verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 13, in one sermon, then I'd have a four-point outline that just follows the major divisions in the text. So chapter 2, verses 17 to 20 focuses on Paul's emotion. The first section in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, focuses on Paul's emissary. Verses 6 to 10 focuses on Paul's elation. And then verses 11 to 13 focuses on Paul's entreaty. Fortunately, I don't have to preach the whole section in one sermon. So tonight, all we'll do is we'll look at the first four verses. We'll look at that first section, chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. In verse 70, each of these four verses looks at Paul's emotion from a different perspective. And so in verse 17, his emotion is defined as affection and anguish. In verse 18, his emotion results primarily from the opposition he faces from an adversary. In verse 19, we see that his emotion is given eternal perspective through anticipation. And in verse 20, his emotion is reiterated by means of affirmation. And so that will be our outline for this evening. Our outline is Paul's affection in verse 17, Paul's adversary in verse 18, Paul's anticipation in verse 19, and Paul's affirmation in verse 20. Through our insight into Paul's pastoral heart, we'll catch a glimpse of the type of love that we too are supposed to have for God's people. So let's read our passage together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Verse 17 starts with the words, but we, brethren. This phrase is an emphatic transition in Paul's thought. Leading up to this verse, Paul had been speaking about those jealous Jewish leaders who had opposed not only him, but was hostile to the proclamation of the gospel in general. I said last time that the mere mention of the word Jews in verse 14 seemed to set off Paul on this emotionally charged litany of the jealous Jews' sins. So this litany took the form of four separate phrases. We saw that they were the ones who had killed Jesus and the prophets. They had driven out Paul and his associates. They were not pleasing to God, but in fact were hostile to all men. And they were hindering the gospel ministry of Paul and his fellow missionaries. The result of these four actions was that they were filling up the measure of their sins, actively hastening the coming of their own judgment by God. And as Paul states, this ultimate fate that awaits these enemies of the gospel, the coming judgment upon them, it's as if he's able to bring his thoughts back to his original train of thought, and he comes back to the business at hand. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul had been defending himself and his fellow missionaries against several accusations that had been raised against them. And it seems that one final accusation still remained unanswered. The accusation probably went something like this. If Paul really loved you, then how could he just run off and leave you here without so much as a backward glance? If he really cared about you, then how would he leave you to face opposition and hardship on your own? Wouldn't he be here? Wouldn't he do everything that he could to come back to you? That's the accusation, and that is what Paul addresses in this last section of chapter 2, all the way into the end of chapter 3. First, we see that Paul's emotional state can best be described as a mix of anguish and affection. Our first point then is Paul's affection. What we see in verses 17 to 20 is a vulnerable and emotional Paul who reveals his heart so that the Thessalonian believers might be assured of the love that Paul has for them. Paul begins verse 17 with the words, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you." The translation, the words "taken away" there is the best word I can think of to describe it as bland. It's a bland translation of the Greek word underlying the English text. The Greek verb there is apolephanizo. It comes from a root, and if you listen to the word, you'll probably catch the English word, our English word that comes from it, but it comes from the word orphanos. So our English word orphan comes from this root word in Greek. So a literal meaning of the Hebrew, of this Greek verb here, is to make someone an orphan. That's what Paul is saying. Since the Thessalonians were not Paul's biological parents, however, most translations tend not to put this actual metaphor into the text, but to translate the meaning behind it and then just relay that meaning. So the New American Standard is pretty typical when it says taken away. The ESV tries to bring in something of the emotionally charged nature of the Greek word. And so it says torn away instead of taken away. That's better, but it's still somewhat weak. I looked at a ton of English translations and I could find only three that retain the actual metaphor in the text. So the updated versions of the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, and the Lexham English Bible are three translations that retain the actual metaphor. So the Lexham English Bible, for instance, says, "But when we were made orphans by separation from you, brothers." That's a better translation because it captures not just the meaning of the phrase, but also the emotion that lies behind it. And although this is a somewhat disputed point, scholars say that this word, to be orphaned, in the Greek culture is something that could be applied not just to children, but also to parents. So if your child died, you are orphaned in a sense. So their use extended much further than our own does, where for us, for you to be an orphan, both of your parents have to die. It seems like the Greeks may have used that expression more broadly. But the point isn't whether or not Greeks use the term of parents and children. That's not the point. The point is not whether this bereavement, this grief, is the grief of a child or the grief of a parent. The point is the actual grief that is experienced through being orphaned. The loss that Paul feels here is not the loss of a parent who sends the little child off to primary school for their first day. That's a traumatic day for a parent, but that's not the loss Paul is talking about. Nor is it the loss of a mom who sends her first child off as he drives off down the street towards university and she knows he's not going to live in their house anymore. There's loss in that moment, sure, but that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about, the image that he's trying to convey here, is the loss that is experienced as you stand by a gravesite and watch your loved one sink into the ground. I don't want to be insensitive. I know that's a shocking thing to say, but that's not my image. That's the image that Paul is creating here by the use of that word. I'm just trying to convey to you, I want you to feel something of the emotion that Paul feels as he writes these words. It's interesting that this is the fourth family metaphor that Paul uses in chapter 2. In verse 7, Paul used the image of a nursing mother tenderly caring for her child. In verse 11, Paul likened himself to a father who cares for his children. Here in verse 17, he uses this image of an orphan. And then the fourth metaphor is one that's easy for us to miss because we're so used to it. It's used so prevalently throughout the New Testament. But this is the fourth time, just in chapter 2, that Paul has referred to the Thessalonian believers as his brothers. That's a family metaphor. But why? Why does Paul make such pervasive use of family metaphors in this chapter? Because it's in the family context that we are most used to relationships that are based on and founded on love for one another. And we shouldn't be too quick to just write off Paul's usage of the family metaphor as a clever way to communicate something of the objective facts of love for one another. It's very likely that for Paul, the sense of a family bond wasn't just a clever literary device that he was using here, but a genuine reflection of his heart and the way that he felt about the gospel community. Scripture tells us very little about Paul's family background. But from what we can see about Paul's family, it seems to me that it's highly unlikely that Paul would have had close and healthy relationships with his parents or siblings. From 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we can see that Paul didn't have a wife. Either he had never been married, or if he had been married, his wife had since passed away or deserted him. From Philippians chapter 3, we can see that Paul took some pride in his Jewish ethnicity. He says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. His parents were serious enough about keeping the law that they had him circumcised on the eighth day. Acts chapter 22 says that Paul was raised in Jerusalem and that he was brought up strictly according to the law of the fathers. Furthermore, Paul was given over to be educated and trained by Gamaliel, who was a revered Pharisee and teacher of the law, one who was respected by all people. So when Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, he turns his back on everything in his life. Everything that he had once cherished is now rubbish to him. And I get that this is somewhat speculative, but it seems very likely that family relationships would be one of the things that Paul sacrificed as he turned to Christ to follow him. In the believing community, Paul finds a new family. This becomes the people that he loves. So John Stott says about this passage, "We have seen that Paul expresses his deep love and care for the Thessalonians by likening himself to their mother and father. He felt and acted towards them as if they were his own children, which indeed they were, since he had introduced them to Christ. So he fed and taught them. He earned his own living so as not to be a burden to them. He was concerned to see them grow into maturity. And he was gentle and sacrificial in all his dealings with them." For the last couple of weeks, our kids have been quite sick. And nights seem to be the hardest time for them. And there's something that tears at your heart in a very unique way when you hold your six-month-old baby in your arms in the middle of the night as you watch him alternating between screaming from the pain that he's experiencing and struggling to gasp in one rattling breath between the screams. And as you sit there and you're holding, cradling this baby who's writhing in your arms, 3 o'clock in the morning or whenever it is, part of your mind realizes you need sleep. But there is a much stronger, much more urgent need that occupies your thoughts in that moment. You have this desperate desire to try and comfort and help this little pitiful person who can do nothing for himself. The truth is that there's nothing that you really can do for him except to try and give him some comfort. As Paul writes this letter, he knows all about the pain of watching a child suffer and having the inability to do anything for them. That is the emotion of the separation, the tension that exists. The tension of the separation is alleviated, though, by Paul's next words. He continues in verse 17 by reassuring them that the separation would only be for a short while. The reunion that he has in mind here is not the type of reunion that he's going to talk about in chapter 4, where loved ones who have passed away will be reunited with believers at the return of Jesus. That's not the reunion Paul has in mind. He's talking about a much more immediate reunion in this context. He was actively working on a way that they might be able to see each other again soon. When Paul says in verse 18, "We wanted to come to you," that word "wanted" could simply convey the idea of a desire, or a wish. That's the impression that you kind of get when you read the English translation. But the word could also mean to purpose or to resolve to do something. That's what I think what Paul is trying to convey here. It's not just that he wanted to come back to see him. He was resolved to go back as soon as possible. And he was actively working on a way to make that a reality. He's eager to see them because of his affection for them. And in order to try and encourage him, he tries to communicate to them something of this affection that he feels for them during his absence from them. Not only is it Paul's expectation that their separation will only be for a short time, but he also assures them that they are still very much in his thoughts. They may have been taken away from him for a short time, in person, but not in spirit. That phrase in verse 17, in person, not in spirit, is literally in face, but not in heart. Face is a very commonly used metaphor for physical presence in the Bible. And I'm sure that none of you have ever said anything like this, but we even use that expression in our own common vernacular. Someone might say, again, not you guys, I get that, but someone might say, get out of my face. You know, we understand what that means. So we are used to that kind of language. But again, just as with the orphan metaphor, Paul is not merely trying to communicate something, not merely trying to communicate the meaning. His metaphor goes beyond that. The use of the word face is intentional. Notice that verse 17 ends with Paul talking about his great desire to see your face. The repetition of the word face in this expression of Paul's affection brings to mind the picture of a mom who kneels before her child and cups his face in her hands as she stares into his eyes after a long time of separation. There's an intimacy that comes from staring into the face of one of your loved ones. And it is this intimacy that Paul longs to reestablish with his children who are living in Thessalonica. In the Greek, the phrase "with great desire" actually comes at the end of the sentence, not in the middle, the way that it is in the English translations. So that Paul's expressions of eagerness and his great desire bookend the verbal phrase "to see your face." Putting these expressions on either side of the verb emphasizes the affection of Paul's heart. Well, you might ask, and I'm thinking the jealous Jews in Thessalonica did ask, if Paul really wanted to see them so badly, then why didn't he? Was it because he was afraid of what might happen to him if he went back to Thessalonica? We find the answer in verse 18. Having seen something then of Paul's affection for the Thessalonians, we come in verse 18 to Paul's adversary. Paul's separation from the Thessalonian believers had not been by his own choice. That separation was something that had been done to him. He had been chased away. Here we see that his delayed reunion was likewise not something of his own doing. It's not as if Paul had wanted to go back. He intended to go back, but there were more pressing issues that kept popping up that he had to deal with first before he could go back. This wasn't a choice on Paul's part. Instead, we see that every effort of Paul to return had been thwarted by an adversary. More than once, he says in verse 18, he wanted to come back to them, but each time Satan hindered him. Now, this cryptic little verse leaves many questions unanswered for us. How did Paul know that the opposition that he faced was from Satan? You might remember, earlier in the second missionary journey, he had also been hindered from going somewhere. That time, he understood that it had been from God. Now, he says his hindrance is from Satan. How does he know? What form exactly did this opposition take that he was facing? What did this hindrance look like? How is it that Paul was incapable of being to overcome this hindrance that had prevented him from going? Why is it that this hindrance only applies to Paul and not to Timothy? Because we know he sends Timothy, so Timothy is able to go back. Why only Paul? Well, any attempt to answer these questions would be nothing more than speculation, because the text isn't interested in those things. That's not the issues that the text is addressing. That being said, there are many other things, many other helpful observations that we can make from this verse. First, it's worth noting that just like in English and in Afrikaans, the Greek name for the devil is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. So the Hebrew name for Satan is Satan. The Hebrew word came to be used as a name for that angel who, through pride, tried to lead a contingent of angels into a rebellion against God, and who also deceived Adam and Eve so that they likewise rebelled against Satan, against God, sorry. The word Satan means adversary. So in Numbers 22, verse 22, we see that Satan is used not of the devil, but of the angel of the Lord. Balaam, in Numbers 22, Balaam is on his way at the request of the king of Moab to go and curse the nation of Israel. He is told by God not to go. And so in verse 22 we see, but God was angry because Balaam was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. That's the same word. In Hebrew, it's Satan. But it's because the devil is the enemy of humanity that the biblical authors began to refer to him as Satan. Even today, for us, it's not uncommon for us to hear someone refer to Satan as the enemy, capital E. You know, that's an expression that we hear often. Secondly, as conservative evangelicals who live in a country where charismatic theology is equated with the prosperity gospel, it is important for us to not be overly cautious in our thinking about the devil. Most of us personally know professing believers who live under the tyranny of a supposedly sovereign Satan, who's engaged in this war with Yahweh, and the outcome is yet to be determined. Is God going to win? Is Satan going to win? We don't know. Or maybe you have a friend who, like the person that I spoke to, a professing believer, was not quite able to be delivered from the speeding demon that seemed to plague him every time he's late for a meeting. You know, we've become so allergic to this errant theology that we stand the danger of falling off the other side of the road when it comes to our thinking about Satan. We might not know how it was possible for Satan to hinder Paul, but what we do know is that Paul is not afraid to attribute this hindering in his life to Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 to 12 is perfectly clear. Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We cannot allow the excessive bad doctrine to blind us to the reality that Satan is very much engaged in a war with humanity in general and with Christians in particular. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, says, "Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." There are many reasons for why we might suffer, but it is a reality that one of those reasons is the opposition of Satan in our lives. Satan is waging war against you. This brings us to our third observation. Although Satan is at war with us, we must remember that he is not engaged in any kind of meaningful battle with Yahweh. Satan is a created creature who is subject to the ultimate sovereign decree of God. So Job chapter 1 is an excellent example. In Job chapter 1, Satan needs to get permission from God before he can harm Job or his family or even any of his possessions. Satan does not have the ability to thwart God's plans and intentions in any kind of meaningful way. Romans 8 verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The opposition that we face from Satan is not excluded from the list of all things that God causes to work together for good in our lives. If that's true, how did that work for Paul? How did God cause to work together for good the hindrance of Satan in Paul's life so that he could not go back to Thessalonica? Well, obviously, we're sitting 2,000 years removed from that event, so I couldn't tell you every single nuance of the experience of the people involved in that situation. But I can tell you of at least one way that God used this for good. We're sitting here 2,000 years later, and it is because God caused Paul's frustrated love to spill over into the pages of Scripture that we are able to be blessed as we delve into the depths of what it means to have a sincere love for God's people. Let me make just one more observation before we move on to the next point. Satan's opposition against the gospel will not stand. We know that's true in an ultimate sense. If you read Revelation, the charismatics who believe that this end is yet to be determined are very much mistaken. There is no real battle. We know that Satan will be defeated swiftly and ultimately. But there's a sense to which we can also see in Paul's life here that his opposition against the gospel, even in a temporary sense, often does not stand. So Acts chapter 20 shows us that Paul's desire to be able to see these Thessalonian believers one more time came to be fulfilled. During his third missionary journey, Paul was able to travel through Macedonia twice, and so visited these Thessalonian believers at least two more times in his life. The hindering of Satan did not last. Having seen then something of Paul's affection and the adversary to that affection in verses 17 to 18, we come in verse 19 to the anticipation of Paul's affection. Our third point is Paul's anticipation. In verse 19, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming?" In this verse, Paul proves the lie of the accusation that someone could be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. What we see here is that it is precisely because Paul is heavenly minded that he is any earthly good. It is in light of the coming of Jesus that Paul views the Thessalonians as his hope and his joy and his crown of exaltation. It is this anticipation of Jesus' imminent return that fuels Paul's gospel ministry. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, "Behold, Yahweh God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Isaiah 62 verse 11 says, "Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Paul knew well these words from the scroll of Isaiah, and he was waiting, not just for the return of Jesus, his salvation, but for the reward that Jesus would bring with him when he comes back. The crown of exaltation that Paul uses here is an image that is drawn from the world of sports. It's not a crown like the crown that a ruler would wear. You know, it's not a king's crown. It is a wreath that is placed on the head of the athlete who wins at a particular race or sporting event. Obscure forms, obscure vestiges of this practice, of this idea of a crown, still exist today. So you might be aware of different sports that have something like a triple crown. I think, for instance, of horse racing. There are three races that if a horse wins all three, he wins the triple crown. But in general, we don't have a habit of handing out crowns to people who win competitions. Instead, what do we give them? We hand out trophies. So it might be helpful, actually, to think trophy every time that you read crown. That would be a much more appropriate equivalent image that relates very naturally to our own cultural practices. When I was a small boy, I have a cousin who's 11 months younger than me, and we were best friends growing up. And one of the things that we loved to do together was ride our BMXs. We got into a lot of trouble, and we went everywhere with those BMXs. But one day, I went to his house, and as we went to his bedroom, I saw that there was something different in his room. There on one of the shelves sat a small trophy. So I asked him, where did you get the trophy? So it turns out that the previous week, there had been a BMX race in our town that I hadn't known of. And my cousin had competed in the race, and he had won this trophy. Now, I don't know if they gave trophies to everyone who entered the race. Probably not. I grew up before the time when everybody was handed a trophy just for competing. So he probably placed somewhere in the top three, but I don't know if he won or what happened. But I'll tell you what I do remember. I remember wanting a trophy. But it turned out that was the only race that I was aware of that had that one race, and I never knew of them having another one. And so there was no opportunity for me to win my own trophy. But my cousin never bragged about it. He never drew attention to the trophy. It wasn't a big deal to him. It just sat there. But it was a big deal to me. I wanted one, and I couldn't get one. One day, we'll get to heaven, and there will be a prize giving of sorts. And when that day comes, it will be too late for us to earn any more trophies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul knows that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel message, Paul understands that his eternal reward, at least in part, will depend on the fruitfulness of his gospel ministry. And so he is concerned for the faith of these believers. He is concerned that their faith would falter in the midst of the oppression and hostility that they face, and that it might come about that his reward would then be forfeit. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you just glance down a little bit further, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul elaborates on this idea, and he explains that one of the reasons why he felt compelled to send Timothy back to them. So he says in chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, if we look at verse 19 in isolation, then it might seem that Paul is only motivated to show love for these believers because of the eternal reward that he can get out of it. And so in verse 20, Paul hastens to reaffirm his deep affection for these believers. In verse 20, we see Paul's affirmation. He says, "For you are our glory and joy." I chuckled to myself when one commentator says of verse 20, "No new information is given in this verse." That's because verse 20 very closely parallels the first half of verse 19. In chapter 20, glory is replaced, stands instead of that crown of exaltation that is used in verse 19, and joy is repeated in both verses. The big difference, however, is that the word hope is missing in verse 20. So if Paul is repeating the thought that he had in verse 19, why is the word hope missing all of a sudden? Okay, I want you to buckle up and bear with me. I'm about to go on a grammatical tangent. Virtually every single English translation uses the present tense verb in verse 19. So the New American Standard is a typical example when it says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? But since the verb tense isn't explicitly provided by Paul, the use of the present tense verb in our English translations is an interpretive decision, more than a translation decision. Using the present tense verb is completely appropriate, don't get me wrong, but it could possibly be somewhat misleading. Paul is talking here, the thrust of what he's talking about in verse 19 is centered not on the present, but on the future. He is talking about what he expects to experience when Jesus comes back one day. So it would have been legitimate and possibly even clearer if translations had chosen to use a future tense verb in verse 19. I'll give you one example. I had to dig to find some. The Complete Jewish Bible is an English translation that I'm pretty sure no one has ever heard of, except maybe Joel. And that's with good reason. Okay, so no one in this room except for me then. But in the Complete Jewish Bible, this is how verse 19 reads. For when our Lord Yeshua returns, what will be our hope, our joy, our crown to boast about? Won't it be you? Now, I don't want you to go out and buy a Complete Jewish Bible. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just trying to show you an English translation that uses future tense verbs in verse 19. Okay, so here is where this grammatical tangent will hopefully start to become helpful. Unlike verse 19, where the verb tense is ambiguous, when we come to verse 20, Paul intentionally and specifically supplies a present tense verb. In verse 19, he's talking about his affection, but he's framing it in terms of his future anticipation. In verse 20, he is reaffirming his present affection for them. That's why hope is not included in verse 20. You don't hope for something in the present. Hope, by definition, belongs in the future. You cannot hope for now. In verse 19, Paul is talking about his anticipation for future joy. In verse 20, he assures them that he is also taking joy in them right now. Maybe an illustration will work. I'll go back to BMXs. If I tell one of my sons, for your next birthday, I'm buying you a brand new BMX, I can almost guarantee you what their reaction will be. They'll say something like, I'm so happy about my bike. But how can they be happy about a bike that they don't have yet? He's happy because he's already expecting, anticipating the joy that he will derive once he receives that bike. And so when the day of his birthday finally comes around, what's going to happen is he's going to jump out of his bed, he's going to skip breakfast, he's going to go straight for the bike. And it is in that moment that his hand touches the handlebar that his joy, his anticipation for future joy will be fulfilled. The joy of verse 19 is talking about the joy that he's experiencing in the days leading up to his birthday. The joy that Paul is talking about in verse 20 is the joy that he experiences following the days of his birthday as he now gets to enjoy his bike. Whenever Paul thinks about the Thessalonian believers, his heart swells up with present joy and thanksgiving. But his heart also anticipates a future joy that is yet to be revealed. The idea of the Thessalonians being Paul's glory is very closely related to the idea of them being his joy. To glory in something is to marvel in something and to delight in it. In the ultimate sense, we ought to, and one day we will, glory perfectly in God. But there is also a sense in which we do glory in lesser things. So there was a time when virtually every single South African male gloried in rugby. Those days are a distant memory. But Paul feels this way whenever he thinks about the Thessalonians. Again and again in this letter, we see thanksgiving well up in Paul's heart as he thinks about the lives of the Thessalonian believers. I'll give you just one example. Right where we are, if you go just a little bit further, chapter 3, verse 9. This is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Paul delights in these believers and in what God is doing in their lives. So Paul recognizes that it is crucial for him to communicate his love that he feels for these Thessalonian believers. It is crucial. He anticipates the need to speak to them. If he waits too long, their faith might falter. And if that happens, it would be too late. He recognizes the need, and so he repeatedly tries to make a way to go to Thessalonica so that he can take the action that is necessary. But every effort that he makes is thwarted by Satan. When he realizes that he's not going to be able to get there, he determines to do two things. First, he sends Timothy immediately to go and encourage them and strengthen them. And that's what we'll see about in the next passage. The second thing that he does is he begins to write a letter of encouragement and exhortation to them. 2,000 years later, this same letter challenges our comfort-driven conceptions of what it means to have love for God's people. Now, as someone who stands on the verge, in the beginning stages of embarking on a lifetime of pastoral ministry where my life will be devoted to caring for God's people, this passage screams application at me. But the application from this passage is no less applicable to any of you. Let me ask you a question. Can you honestly compare the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in the church with the love that you hold for your children or for your parents or for your siblings? If you can't, then I would challenge and recommend that you cultivate your affection for God's people. Cultivate it the same way that a parent cultivates love for his child. How do you do that? You grow in your love for a child as you spend more and more time with your child. As you just spend more time with your children, you get to know them better, you learn more about them, there are just more things for you to love as you spend time in their presence. And as a parent, you grow in your affection for your children as you sacrifice your resources and yourself for the benefit of your children. It is as you become more and more invested, as you give more and more of yourself to your children, you love them more. It is a natural consequence of pouring yourself out. Cultivate your love for the church in the same way. Give yourself to the church. Pour yourself out in service to your brothers and sisters. And as you do so, you will grow in your love for him. Give yourself to God's people, knowing that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's bringing his reward with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your body, the church, your bride, that we can be a part of. Thank you that we're not on our own. Thank you that you've poured out your love in our hearts, that we love you because you first loved us, and we can love one another because of our love for you. I pray that our hearts would be stirred to love your people more, because as we love your people, it is an extension, it is an outflow of our love for you, Father. We love one another only because together we both love your Son, and we love you for sending him and for what he has done for us. I pray that we would be ready, that we would be eager to love each other in the way that Paul loved the Thessalonian church. I pray that we would anticipate the return of Jesus, that we would hasten to give ourselves now to pile up for ourselves as much as we can eternal rewards, knowing that when Jesus comes back, he's bringing his reward with him. We look forward to that day, Jesus. We love you. We love you, God. We look forward to the day when we will see you with our eyes. We pray that you would come quickly. Amen.